Our text this morning is so short that I'd like to repeat it. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." Dear friends in Christ, one of the great feats of the Reformation, in fact the greatest, is that it reintroduced us into the scriptural understanding of faith. Christian faith is no longer bound to tradition or to the hierarchy of the church to attain salvation. This inserted amongst the Christian believers a new sense of freedom and liberty that was there not before. But this also has its flip side, or Achilles heel. It gave Christians not only a sense of freedom, but also that of autonomy. During humanism and today amongst many Christian groups, the believer thinks that he is now his own priest, his own bishop, or even pope. And he could thus, in certain instances, also forgive himself of his own sins without the cumbersome mediation of forgiveness in the church through the means of grace. Or to push it a little further, Christ can be found as an internal entity and not outside, given through the mediation of his word. Such a sense of autonomy is corrected in our text, if not outright dismissed. The disciples here come to Jesus Christ and ask from him to increase their faith because they know that there is something to be received from him that they cannot give to themselves. Yes, here in the text, the scheme of things is such that faith remains the object and dependent on its subject outside of itself, namely Jesus Christ and his word. But why did the disciples go to Jesus Christ in the first place to ask that he may increase their faith? The two verses before our text provide us with the answer, and I'll read them to you. There Jesus said, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times come back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The demand or the standard Jesus sets up here is very high, simply too high for the disciples to keep on their own. Who wants to forgive someone if he sinned against you not only once, but actually 7 times in one single day? Ask any Christian today who has lost a beloved one in the events of September 11 to forgive those responsible for these atrocious acts. And you will see that in the midst of the calls of retribution and justice, forgiveness even among Christians will be hard to find. Forgiveness does not come easy precisely because it represents a standard and a demand set by Christ that are too high for us to fulfill on our own. Yes, we have to rely on Christ so that he may grant us the faith to do so. The new understanding of faith introduced to us by the Reformation is thus defined in terms of its relationship to God. That to what your heart clings to, Luther says, is your God. And our hearts cling to Jesus Christ for what he has done for us on the cross. There under the cross, we have his protection and his guidance. And there we are given the ability to forgive and bring forth good fruits. Our faith is only strong as long as it is tied with that what is sacred and holy, namely Christ and His Word. Faith itself is nothing but human fiction. And faith thereby becomes a trust or a total surrender to Christ alone and to no one or anything else. And through prayer, we come to Him and ask Him to increase in us through His means of grace this faith. I remember once reading a small anecdote about Martin Luther and Melanchthon. They, on their numerous travels, reached a river. It was night, and the stars were shining bright. And Melanchthon nudges Luther and urges him to turn back and not cross the river. "The constellation of the stars is just not right for us to cross the river right now. Please," Melanchthon begged, "let us turn around and come back tomorrow." "Such nonsense," Luther replied angrily. "God gave us His word and prayer and not the art of astrology to confide in. We will cross the river now." Indeed, dear friends, this anecdote tells us there are many sources out there, be it astrology or the mammon of wealth or anything else, to which our hearts can cling and which as a result diminish our faith, our fiducia in Jesus Christ. And so we are incited this morning to think about the nature of our faith as it is defined in terms of its relationship to God. To be sure, it is not to be defined in quantifiable terms. We cannot measure its size, nor can we weigh it. It is true that Jesus likened the faith of the disciples as something less than the mustard seed. And He also addressed the people on their personal faith. "Your faith has saved you," He tells a woman who washed His feet and dried them with her hair. And to the Canaanite woman He said, "Woman, you have great faith," because she likened herself to a dog that eats the scraps that have fallen from the table. But there is a difference, I think, between Jesus Christ when He speaks of our faith and our own evaluation of our faith. Jesus' pronouncement creates and instills and bestows strength to our faith. But if I rely or estimate the greatness of my faith, I will be none other than the doubting Peter who sunk down into the water and to whom Jesus Christ said, "You have so little faith, why did you doubt?" Our faith rests in Him, and from Him we receive its strength, or as the letter to the Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It is also true that Jesus speaks of the strength of faith. It can remove a mulberry, or in the Gospel of Matthew, even a mountain. But I think Christ is employing here the use of a hyperbole, saying that faith on its own has no strength. It rests all in Jesus Christ, and there you've got to go. Christ does not imply that we should all become tree or mountain movers. Rather, we should turn to Him. Wherever He gives us this faith, there we will be dealing lovingly and will be forgiving each other. It is not the amount of faith we must look for, but it is what we may call the instrumental aspect, that is, that we must exercise it. But these good works that our faith produces should not make us proud Christians and lead us to expect recognition from others. Faith is a gift, and so is also our sanctification. We succeed in forgiving only because it is from the grace of God. There is a story where a Lutheran meets a Pietist. "How are you today?" asked the Lutheran. "I'm very well, thank you," answered the Pietist, "because my old Adam has just drowned." "But how are you?" he asked the Lutheran. "Not so good," replied the Lutheran. "Unfortunately, my old Adam has learned to swim." I think the right perspective we should have on things is to realize that we are all unworthy servants. What we have left undone, we should have done. And even when we have seemingly done our duty well, perfection has escaped us. Sin, death, and the devil are an ever-present danger to us all. But as we pursue our everyday chores, the right perspective on duty is also to know that with God, all things are possible. Through faith, He gives us, He enables us to do our duty, and by His grace, accepts the good that we do. Imperfection is the tendency in treating others self-righteously and judging them harshly. Rather, the Christian is to rebuke a sinning brother, to speak directly to him about his sin, but then also to forgive him when he does repent. My faith always shakes, but in the cross I may recognize my help, and under the cross I may then pray, I believe, help my lack of faith. Amen. May the God strengthen and preserve us in this true faith. Amen.